The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, commencing at verse 1. It's on page 1000. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
And please take your Bible and turn with me to the letter to the Romans and the first chapter, which you'll find on page 1128 of the Church Bibles. Page 1128, the letter to the Romans, and we're going to read the first six verses of this great letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, with our Bibles open, let's pray together and ask God to help us. Risen Lord, we worship you this Easter day as we recall the demonstration of your power in being raised from the dead and alive forevermore. And we pray now that as you taught those disciples on the first Easter day the meaning of the resurrection, so you will teach us from your word that we may be those who belong to you and who live lives of faith and obedience for your glory. Amen. The reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ literally changes everything. C.S. Lewis described that first Easter day as the first day of a new creation. And he said, just as we know that the sun has risen, not because we see it in the sky, because we don't always see it, but because by its light we see everything else, so to know that Jesus is alive transforms our view of this life and of everything that lies beyond it. It is the dawn of a new creation. Now, Christian faith is not primarily a system of theological ideas. It isn't even a moral code at its heart. It is, Paul says in these verses in front of us, gospel. It is good news. Yes, it can be studied and analyzed, it can be debated and examined, but at its root, the Christian message cries out to be received and believed and acted upon. And the man who wrote these words that are in front of us this morning had experienced this good news in a dramatic and totally life-changing way. As you probably know, once Paul, who describes himself here as a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle set apart for this good news of God, once he had been a persecutor of the church, once he had been its fiercest opponent. But now the very purpose of his life, he says, is to proclaim that good news. And what made the difference was his personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus himself. That was what turned Saul the Pharisee into Paul the bondslave of Christ Jesus. And in verse 1, I think he's got that very much in mind, because he uses a word that's translated there, set apart for the gospel of God. It's the same root as the word Pharisee. A Pharisee was set apart to a life of strict adherence to the Jewish laws and customs. Paul says, my life has now been turned around. I'm set apart to the good news of God. I've become a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be his messenger, his apostle, and my life now finds its focus in this gospel. Now, of course, he wasn't one of the original 12. He hadn't been in the garden on Easter morning. He wasn't in the room that Easter evening when Jesus appeared through the locked doors and showed them his hands and his side. But Paul had his own meeting with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and the proud Pharisee bowed in the dust, blinded by the power and glory of the Son of God, whose servant and messenger he became. And he says, it is God's choice. It is he who has called me to be an apostle. It is he who has set me apart to declare this good news, not now in proud isolation from others, but in dedication and commitment to bring the good news, as he says in verse 5, to all the nations, all the Gentiles, across the whole world. And because Jesus is alive, that same encounter occurs every day of this new creation. All over the world, men and women come to believe and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and so, as verse 6 says, they are called to belong to him, because the risen Lord is constantly meeting men and women and transforming their whole experience. Well, Romans is said to be the great key to understanding the whole of the good news of the Christian faith. Calvin said, if you get Romans right, it's a sure road open to understand all the rest of the Bible. And in a way, the first 6 verses of Romans are a key to the book. But what I want to focus on this morning is this key idea in verse 4, which actually opens up not only this passage, but the very epistle itself, which declares to us that Jesus is the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Let's notice 3 simple things from the passage. Firstly, in the first 3 verses, Christ himself is the good news. Christ is the gospel. That's what Paul is concerned to stress, so that when we get to verse 4, we understand why the resurrection is the kingpin in the whole argument. Christian faith, he says, is not another man-made religion. Its origin is divine. It is God's gospel, verse 1. The apostles, therefore, didn't invent it. God revealed it. It was not made by man, but sent into our world by God. For the gospel is Christ himself. He is the message. The point's made explicitly at the beginning of verse 3, where he says it is the gospel regarding his Son. And if you look down the page to verse 9 a little later, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Now, at the end of verse 4, our key verse this morning, the identity of that Son is spelt out in full. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is that God has come into the world in his Son. That centers not on speculation, but on events that really happened in time and space. A man who really was born, who lived in our world, who died on a cross, and who rose again. All of them historical events rooted in time-space history. Nor, says Paul, was this a sudden, unexpected intervention. because, as verse 2 tells us, for centuries God had prepared the way by promising that this would be so in the writings that we call the Old Testament, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the fact that he says promised here means much more than prediction. It includes that, but it's more than that. The Old Testament is not just an announcement in advance of what God was going to do. It is the record of God committing himself to keep his word, to rescue humanity from our rebellion and our alienation, through the one whom he would send as the great king and as the rescuer of all who turn to him. God promised it in the Old Testament. And Easter is the fulfillment of the promises. Easter says to us, you can trust this God because he's kept his word and because he always fulfills his promises. Justin took us this morning to Psalm 2, one of the great Old Testament promises of the coming of the Messiah. Let's look at another one in Isaiah chapter 53, which you'll find in your Bibles on page 740. As we were saying, it's not quite so easy perhaps to find promises of the resurrection as it is of the cross. But in Isaiah 53, you have the two brought together. Look down at the bottom of the page at verse 10, page 740, Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is, of course, the famous passage about Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Through his punishment, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then at verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Now, a guilt offering was a sacrifice that died. Clearly, verse 10 then is talking not just about overwhelming suffering physically, but about death. This servant is one who will die as an offering for our sin. But then look at how it goes on. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Well, how can that be? The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, but surely he's going to be dead. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And then it goes on to speak of verse 12, the division of the spoils with the strong and the exaltation of this one who bore the sins of many in his death to the position of authority and power. So you see, it's very interesting how that great Old Testament passage puts together the servant who suffers as an atoning sacrifice being raised to an endless life, being victorious beyond his death. Indeed, he offered his perfect sinless life to pay the price of our rebellion. And having died that death that we deserve to die, there was no way in which the grave could hold Jesus. He took that death upon himself in his perfect humanity and triumphed over sin and Satan and the grave and rose again in the power of an endless life so that God divides with him the portion of the great and the spoils of the strong, because after the suffering of his soul, he is satisfied as he is raised again to see that work completed and the light of life is his experience. So Paul is not stretching it when he says in verse 2 of Romans, going back now to page 1128, in verse 2, that God promised all this beforehand through his prophets. Nor is he stretching things when he tells us in verse 3 about the true humanity of Jesus, the one who is raised from the dead. You see, the good news is that he always was the Son. It is the gospel of God, verse 1, verse 3, regarding his Son. He was the Son before he took our human nature. Look at how verse 3 puts it. Who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. So this eternal Son became, in his human nature, at a point in time, the Son of David. He did come into the world, not just as an Israelite, but born into the royal line of David as great David's greater son, just as the Old Testament had promised God's rescuer king would. That's why he was born at Bethlehem, a son of David. And his humanity was never in doubt for a moment. But all the time, he had another identity, which only a few understood. Actually, he was God's son, come to rescue us. His human name, Jesus, was given to him, as Matthew tells us in his gospel, because he was going to save his people from their sins. And that was why he went to the cross. Because he died for our sins, he's able, as we've seen this morning, to offer us free forgiveness and peace with God and an eternal home with God in heaven. That's the good news. And this human Jesus, this son of David, is the one who is also son of God. But you see, as Paul wrote this letter, the question that the Gentiles of the first century world asked him is exactly the same as the question our 20th century skeptics ask. How do we know? One thing to assert that. But other people have lived good lives. Other people have died martyrs' deaths. What's so special about this Jesus? He may embody a fine ideal, but certainly no more than that unless there is a further dimension. Up to the end of verse 3, it's a wonderful statement, but how do we know it's true? And that is precisely the point of verse 4 and the very heart of Easter. For verse 4 tells us that the identity of Jesus as Son of God has now been declared, authenticated, on a wider scale than ever before, in a way that is utterly irrefutable, by his resurrection from the dead. So Christ himself is the good news, but secondly, verse 4, Christ's resurrection is the proof. And we do need proof, don't we? Because we're not to be gullible people. We're not to just believe things because we're told them, or because we want to believe them, or because it would be nice if they were true. We want to know that these things are actually so. When I was in ministry in Southampton, I remember one Easter time, a man came to us at the end of the service on the Sunday evening, and I was standing at the door with my fellow minister, and he said, "I've come into your church tonight, and I want to tell you that I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come to visit you in your church." I don't know what you would do if somebody came and said that to you at the door. But the fellow minister I was working with was very quick. He said, "Well, it's lovely to have you with us tonight. Would you show me your hands, please?" So the man said, "Yes, yes." He said, "Well, if you're the Lord Jesus Christ, where is the print of the nails in your hands?" And he shot off down the steps and we never saw him again. So you want proof, don't you? The proof that the Jesus who died on the cross was raised from the dead was given to those first disciples when in that upper room on the first Easter evening, he showed them the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet and the wound of the spear in his side. As they heard his voice, as they touched him, as they were taught by him the meaning of all this, the reality of the resurrection dawned upon them. And with the reality of the resurrection, there comes so much more, because if this man truly is raised from the dead, never to die again, then he is in a category that is utterly unique. He always was Son of God before he took his bodily form in Mary's womb and became Son of David. But up to and including his death, he was Son of God in human lowliness. And if the story ended at the cross, that's all we would have. Wonderful teaching, self-denying love, compassionate miracles, but nothing more. Paul says there is more. There is an empty tomb. There is a risen Lord who appeared to over 500 people over a period of 40 days. The divine Son is declared with power through his resurrection from the dead. That is what makes all the difference. Now, in the original, there are two balancing phrases in verses 3 and 4 that don't come out very clearly in our English translation. It says in verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature, in the original, literally, that is, according to the flesh, who, according to the flesh, was a descendant of David. And then it goes on, and who, according to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, balancing the flesh and the Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God. So the wording's very precise. What Paul is saying is this. As far as his life in the flesh is concerned, he came to be Son of David, having always been Son of God. as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, his resurrection declared him to be Son of God with power. You see, the little phrase "with power" should probably go with "Son of God." It's probably a Hebraism that Paul is writing, although he's writing in Greek, but it's a Hebrew style, which really means all-powerful Son of God. That is what he has now been declared to be. So he's balancing the two. He's saying, Jesus in his earthly ministry was anointed and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and he successfully endured all the trials and tests of his humanity. He was 100% obedient to the Father's will, even to his death on the cross. Now that same Spirit of holiness on Easter morning validates his claim to deity, and his prediction that he will rise from the dead, and he declares him. He authenticates his claim. He proclaims to all the world through the risen Jesus that he is Son of God with power. And that is the Holy Spirit's great work, isn't it? To open our minds and hearts, to realize who Jesus is, and to bring us to new life in him. In all this, then, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof. It proves that Christ's sacrificial death for our sins has been accepted by God. It proves that what Carrie was teaching us about forgiveness and a future hope is real. It's not pie in the sky. It's a reality. That lasting peace with God that the cross brought us. We know that the cross has been successful because God has raised his Son from the dead. It proves that our greatest enemies, death and the devil, have been vanquished, and that there is no power in all creation that can stand in the way of this glorious, triumphant King. Jesus is Lord. And it proves also that his resurrection is the forerunner of our resurrection, if we are believers of the gospel. Indeed, in verse 4, where our English version says, "by his resurrection from the dead," in the original, it simply says, "by resurrection from the dead," as though wanting to stress that the resurrection of Jesus, while unique in itself, is a prototype of the resurrection of all who trust in him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls it the first fruits, the start of the crop that guarantees the harvest that will come. All this is declared in raising Jesus from the tomb. So God didn't simply resuscitate the earthly body of his Son Jesus. He raised him in the power of an endless life beyond the very reach of death. He exalted Jesus above death to a place of sovereign glory and power as the ruler of the universe. And it is the power of the resurrection that is the proof of all this. That's why we go back to the historicity of what occurred, to the record of the disciples, to the empty tomb, to the encounters with the risen Lord. Because a risen Christ changes everything. Just look with me at one other cross-reference, this time in the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul expresses this very powerfully. Chapter 1, verse 18, which you'll find on page 1173, page 1173, Ephesians chapter 1. He's applying the great benefits of the gospel to the church, and he prays in verse 18 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, what is that power then? What is this gospel transformation? Second part of verse 19, that power, says Paul, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, do you see how there is the greatness? If he wants to tell us what is the greatness of God's power, what does he look to as the supreme example? It's raising Christ from the dead. That's where you see the power of God at work. And then he says, that power is at work in us and for us who believe. And if you turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll see how it works out. Chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ, here's this mighty power at work in our lives, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, the eternal ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we experience now the power of the new life of Christ, and through all the coming ages of eternity, says Paul, the community of believers in heaven, eternally alive in Christ, will be the demonstration of God's love and kindness in the cross, in the gospel, and in the risen Lord. That's the difference Easter makes. The power that raised Christ is at work in all those who are united to him by faith. The risen Lord lives within his people by his Spirit to transform us from the inside out. The resurrection is not just a fact of history. It is the present experience of the Christian that the risen Christ lives within his people to transform us. And he will be in us and with us forever. And that's why he says, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in all of us who believe. So God will complete that work by bringing every one of his believing people through death to everlasting life in his presence. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of that. If Christ didn't rise, then we certainly have no assurance of faith or forgiveness or hope for the future. But as he did rise, as he has been declared Son of God with power by his resurrection, by that event a new order, a new world has dawned. And you and I as Christians are no longer under the sovereign authority of death because of our sinful rebellion. But we can enjoy the fruits of his triumph. Jesus lives, henceforth is death, but the gate to life immortal. He is the life giver, and his rising proves that he is the forerunner of all his people in this. One last thing as we close, back in Romans 1, verses 5 and 6. We've seen that Christ is the heart of the gospel. He is the gospel itself, that the resurrection is the proof of his divine sonship, that he is alive forevermore. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, conqueror of sin and death and hell. Well, what is our response? It's very obvious from the verses. It is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience are to be our response. Look at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we've received grace and apostleship, this is Paul speaking on behalf of the apostles, to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. See, the historical events we celebrate today have to become a personal reality. The logic's inescapable. No one else has ever risen from the dead, never to die again. Here is the irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, if that is so, then I must trust him and I must obey him. Faith leads to obedience. Indeed, that's the sign that I really do believe. I can't trust him as my rescuer without at the same time surrendering to him as my Lord. He's one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so faith in Jesus as Savior means obedience to Jesus as Lord. Verse 5 underlines that this is God's news for all the nations, and we've been called to receive it through Christ's name. And when we respond to that call, as we fall at the feet of this mighty risen Lord and acknowledge him to be king, verse 6 tells us the most amazing outcome. We are those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a fine definition of what it means to be a Christian? To belong to Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? How else could the Old Testament promises be fulfilled? How else can the empty tomb be explained? What else could have inspired the discouraged, defeated band of disciples to become those who turned the world upside down? What else would you expect from the man who was God, who himself could raise the dead and still the storm and feed 5,000? What other explanation is there for the spread of this good news throughout the world as a faith in which men and women of all nations and cultures live and for which they would die? Easter tells us Jesus Christ is Lord. And millions all around the world affirm that not only as an objective historical fact, but it's confirmation in their own personal experience. We have met the Lord. Then Paul says, you must trust and obey him. You must turn from your sin and accept his forgiveness. You must lay down your arms, stop fighting, and let God be God. And if we say this morning as Christian people, Jesus is Lord and Jesus has risen, don't say you believe it and still live as though you were in control of your life. That would be hypocrisy. He calls us to the obedience that comes from faith. He calls us to submit to his sovereign power and authority. Yes, to confess our sin and receive his pardon, but also to know his life-giving power, which comes to all who acknowledge his sovereignty, and to know what it means to belong to Jesus Christ here in this world, and to pass through death to life eternal. The good news of God regarding his Son, who through the Spirit of holiness is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the assurance of faith that you give us through the testimony of the apostles. We thank you for the empty tomb and for the eyewitness accounts of all those who met with the risen Lord. We thank you too for our own personal experience of the life of Christ within us by his Spirit, changing us and making us more and more the people you want us to be. Send us out, we pray, rejoicing in the certainty of Easter. Make us people who live the good news as well as proclaim it. And may our lives demonstrate what it means to belong to this Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, by our faith and by our obedience. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.